Good morning, everybody. It's a blessing to have an opportunity to be here today. I appreciate so much the invitation from the Hamilton family and from all of you, and I hope and pray that what we do here today will be of encouragement to you. And I don't know how it couldn't be, because for this lesson, we're going to center our attention on our Savior, Jesus Christ, and what He went through to save us from our sins. The intention and the motivation for this lesson is to move each one here to a closer walk with God. And if there be anyone here that privately is struggling with sin, which we all have, I pray that today will motivate you through godly sorrow to move away from whatever it is that's besetting you and to draw you back to the incredible love of the Lord. For as we've been taught in the Bible, we are to preach Christ crucified. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Appreciate so much the good reading of Isaiah and chapter 53 this morning. It is the perfect setting to begin talking about Jesus and what He did for you and for me. You know, Jesus' wounds of sorrow, rejection, and suffering, they actually started several years before the cross. In fact, Jesus' entire life was pretty much a life of suffering and hardship. Towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He experienced sorrow and suffering. He experienced it among His neighbors, the people to whom He grew up with, was surrounded by, very likely even mentored by, friends of His parents. We read in Matthew 13 and 54 through 58, it says, "And coming to His hometown, He taught them in their synagogues so that they were astonished. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" Verse 57. "And they took offense at Jesus. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.'" You know, when you think about who you can go back to whenever you're struggling, going through hardship, you often think, you know, if I could just go back home, that's a place of peace. That's a place of comfort. You know, maybe you even lost your job. Maybe you're struggling in marital relations. Maybe there's other problems going on in your life. But if you could just go home and be with the people you grew up with and be surrounded by those people, that would be a place of comfort from the distresses of life. And yet Jesus goes home and He doesn't find that. No, He finds difficult relations there. It even speaks of one's own household, as Jesus mentioned towards the end of this passage. Did you know that even among Jesus' own household, His own family, He suffered their mockery. He suffered their distress, their rejection for who He truly was. For many of you might recall that in Jesus' ministry, for most of the time, His brothers did not believe that He was indeed the Christ. And they even mock and make fun of Him in John chapter 7 and verses 2 through 5. John chapter 7 and verses 2 through 5. For it says, "But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. Jesus' brothers said to Him, 'Leave here, go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, then show yourself to the world.'" Verse 5, "For even His brothers didn't believe in Him." Again, even more so than your own neighborhood and your own friends that you grew up with, your own family, you would think would be the people you could go to and talk to about all the deep things of life. But He didn't have that support at home among His brothers either. You know, several years ago, I experienced kind of secondhand through a very dear friend of mine that obeyed the gospel, this feeling of rejection from your own family. She grew up in India, and as she came of age, a gospel preacher had come over there and started spreading God's word, and she fell in love with the Lord and with His teachings. She was from a rather prominent family, and ultimately, this preacher's son she fell in love with, and they were to be married, and she was to move back to the States. And when she was ready to leave her house and head to the airport, as she was walking out her front door, a row of Indian women stood on either side of her, and as she was walking out, they all spit in her face because she had chosen to obey the Lord and not pursue the local religions of that vicinity. So it's sorrowful to see that happen to people that don't, the people they grow up with, the people they love the most, their own family, their neighbors, that's not a place where you can go back to find comfort during life's hardships. Jesus' life was a life of hardship early on, even until the day that he passed from this life into heaven's gates. Perhaps the most painful suffering that Jesus experienced in human relations would be that of his closest followers, his own 12 disciples. Perhaps one of those early heartbreaks was at the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Read with me in Matthew 26 and 14 through 26. Matthew 26 and 14. Excuse me, 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and he asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And so they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to betray him. Now, go down to Matthew in chapter 26 and verses 48 through 50, wherein it says, "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, 'The one that I kiss is the man. Arrest him.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus replied, 'Do what you came for, friend.' Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him." I think sometimes we just see Judas for what happens here. And then we see the horribly sorrowful event where he tries to return the money. The Jews don't really want anything to do with it. He throws it on the floor and he goes out and he hangs himself and commits suicide. That's perhaps the most vivid picture we see of Judas. But people, I remind you that for approximately 3 years, he followed Jesus. He sat at Jesus' feet. He learned from the Master himself. I can imagine they had moments of closeness, special moments together, where they had a bond. But it would seem Judas' weakness of greed, desiring money, got the best of him. But even in the end, he tried to give it back. It's a sorrowful, sorrowful story. Perhaps even more so when you imagine the closeness that they probably had, and that one's own brethren would seek to betray them, putting their life in danger. Perhaps even more painful was the relationship with Jesus to Peter. And we read in Luke 22 and 54 through 62 of this sorrowful event. Luke 22, beginning in verse 54 and continuing to verse 62. "Having arrested him, they led Jesus and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him, and she said, 'This man was also with him.' But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're saying.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And so Peter went out and wept bitterly." Folks, Peter's denying Jesus might be the equivalent of your closest Christian friend turning their back on you. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? Just imagine someone here in the Lord's church. Maybe it was the very person that taught you the gospel, that had the courage to reach out to you, and yet they turned their back on you in your most difficult time. That is the equivalent, you might say, of what Jesus experienced between him and Peter. And I cannot imagine what Peter felt when that cock crowed and he turned and looked and there was Jesus looking at him as he had denied him not once, not twice, but three times. A horribly sorrowful time for our Lord and Savior. But few people that he grew close to, you know, the closest to, when you think of people like John, you think of people like Peter and James. And many people would say Peter was the closest. You know, when I think of Peter, I think of how much he believed in the Lord Jesus and how he was the one, the only one, that had the courage to get out of the boat and walk on that water. Yeah, he didn't stay afloat for long, but he's the only one that had the courage to get out. And he's the first person that stepped up and said, "You are the Lord, you are the Christ." There was a bond there, and he turned his back on him when he was looking at facing death. Sorrowful, the suffering Savior indeed. And at long last, Jesus suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. In Matthew 27 and verses 1 and 2 it reads, "Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him, they led him away, and they delivered him to Pilate, the governor." So here's a sad event. And one thing I want to always remind you of as we continue through this lesson. Remember, Jesus is the Son of God. Remember, Jesus has miraculous power. He can do whatever he wants. Remember when Judas hacked off the ear of Malchus and they had that interchange and Jesus said, "You know, I could call, you know, legions and legions of angels to come and fight for me if I so desired." But he didn't. He didn't. Why? Because he loves us so much, he was willing to give everything as a human being to save us from our sins. All the sufferings that he went through for you and I. So he, in this instance, he basically gave up his freedom. I know maybe a lot of us don't understand that because we've grown up in America. We're used to being free. I had a really embarrassing event that happened to me several years ago when I lived in Florida. I got a speeding ticket and I had an opera engagement. I used to sing opera for a living. I had an opera engagement in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And so I flew there and I paid my ticket and I sent it back through the mail. And a few months later, I got a letter in the mail saying that I had missed my court date for this particular speeding ticket, of which I didn't really realize I had to go to court. They had sent the court date information to Pittsburgh, Florida, which doesn't exist, by the way, that I know of. So it had finally made its way back to Florida, where I actually lived, about 3 months later through the mail. There was a warrant out for my arrest for missing that court date. So I had to go to a police station and basically stay there from about 8 a.m. until 7 p.m. with some pretty scary folk. I was locked up with a group of people that were kind of, I guess, were real criminals. I don't know. But it was scary. And because the police saw everybody in that room as basically some kind of criminal, it was not pleasant, just the way that we were treated and kind of manhandled sometimes. And it was a very awkward situation. I had lost all my freedom being in that holding room. It was literally like being in jail for a day. Jesus, the very Son of God, gave up his freedom to be manhandled, to be probably shackled and brought before Pilate by his fellow Jews, to be treated as a criminal, and not a common criminal, but to be treated like a hardened criminal, as if he'd done something terrible. And of course we know Pilate didn't see him as such, because after Pilate interviewed him and got to know him, you know, he found no cause to put this man to death, to mistreat him in any way, shape, or form. But you see, Pilate was in a real hard, difficult position, because in his job, he had to try and keep the Jews at bay, to basically suppress them under Roman rule. But not so much that they would cause an uprising. Because if there was an uprising and he couldn't keep them under control, he very likely would lose his governorship, perhaps even his life. And so he was careful to try and politically balance the situation. So they invented this thing called the Feast of Governors, where they would release one criminal, one prisoner, especially unto the Jews in that situation, so as to try and appease them and keep them from wanting to cause an uprising. And many of you know the story. They brought forth two men. They brought forth Jesus, and they brought forth a man named Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a robber. Pilate thought, it would seem, that they would choose to have Jesus released, but no. They called for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to remain a prisoner, hopeful even that his life would be taken. So what does Pilate do? He's in a very difficult position. His wife has even come to him and said, I have seen this Jesus in a dream. She's basically saying, you be very careful what you do with this man. Don't have anything to do with him. I'm fearful of what's going on in this given situation. So Pilate was scared. He didn't know what to do. And so he thought, to please the Jews, maybe he could just injure Jesus. Show a real strict disciplining, if you will, of him by means of how the Romans do it. If he injured him badly enough, maybe the Jews would let that slide. And so they did something horrible to Jesus. And it's something we often overlook. We often go to the cross and we see the horror there. But we often forget to look at the horror that preceded the cross. And you know what really kind of boggles my mind is how humble and simple the statement is in the Scriptures. If you look at John 19 and 1, all it says is Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. That's all it says, folks. He took him and scourged him in an attempt to please the Jews. Well, what is a scourging? Let me tell you what a scourging is. I think a lot of people often think that a scourging is just like, you know, Indiana Jones take a whip, you know, and hit the guy a few times in the back. There's a few lashes and, you know, they're done with it. Folks, that's not what a scourging is. A scourging is far worse according to historical documents that describe it. I'd like to read for you a description of scourging that I found from a compilation of some 30 different doctors and historical scholars speaking on the subject. This is what they had to say about a description of a Roman scourging. Scourging, it says, was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. The usual instrument was a short whip, also known as a flagellum, with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. For scourging, the man was stripped of his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. The back, the buttocks, and legs were then flogged by two soldiers. The severity of the scourging was intended to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse or even death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then as the scourging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive on the cross. That's a scary picture, isn't it? People, that was a Roman scourging. People like the Apostle Paul and others underwent Jewish scourgings, which were less horrific. You can read in 2 Corinthians 11 and 24 about Paul describing being beaten by his fellow Jews. The Jews were a little bit more, I don't know what the right word is, merciful maybe? Their description of scourging was 40 lashes minus one. So they'd strike them 39 times. They would not exceed that because if you go beyond that, again, you're putting a person's health in risk, maybe even again nearing death if there's enough blood loss. So the Jews were a little more merciful, but not the Romans. No, they would literally beat you to a pulp. And sometimes people didn't even survive the scourging before they went to the cross. Now continue reading with me, if you will, in John chapter 19 and verses 2 through 7. John 19 and 2 through 7. After the scourging, it says, the soldiers then twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on Jesus' head and put a purple robe on him and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And he gave him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and he said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. And so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify! crucify. Pilate said to them, you take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now they take it a step further because they know what will get Pilate to do what they want. They appeal to Caesar. That's his boss. If in any way, shape, or form he appears weak to Caesar, again, his job will be taken and very likely his life could be taken. And so they're saying, this Jesus made himself out to be a king. We have only one king, Caesar. They're basically saying, you should feel the same way. You're Pilate, you're a governor for him. And so they plead to that side of his psyche, and ultimately he has no choice but to give them what they want. And what's so ironic is, you know, he basically says, his blood is on your hands. Pilate goes over and he washes his hands and walks away. And they basically say, you're right. His blood is on our hands and on our heads and on our children too. Isn't that ironic? Because in a sense it is. They didn't even know it, but by him doing that, he was quite literally setting up an opportunity to save them from eternal damnation. But they couldn't see it because they didn't really understand who he was. So it's both horrific, sad, and amazing all at the same time. Following the agony of the scourging and the humiliation of the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Jesus is led away to be crucified. At first, it was the long uphill walk, often referred to as the Via Dolorosa, also known in English as the Way of Sorrows. Through the city of Jerusalem and outside its gates to a very sad and scary place called Golgotha, which in Aramaic means the place of the skull. And rightfully so, for hundreds if not thousands of people died there every year at the hands of the Roman government for things they did to offend them. Now the exact distance of this uphill walk is not known for certain, but scholars put it conservatively at about one-third to half a mile. What made this trek so difficult, though, was the agony caused by having to carry that wooden cross beam on his back. It's often referred to as the patibulum. That is the part that is horizontal. And so he's carrying it against his gaping scourge wounds on his back and on his shoulders. Researchers say that the weight of this horizontal crossbeam was anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. Hence the need later to call upon Simon of Cyrene to help Jesus carry this cross. John 19 and 17 says, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Now, once they arrived atop the hill, Jesus was stripped of his clothing, as is we're told in John 19 and 23. And people, I just want to paint a picture so you really realize just the rawness of this situation. Every time we see a picture of Jesus, an artistic rendering, what do we see? We see oftentimes a picture, oftentimes of a man that's handsome, 6 feet tall, blonde hair, blue eyes, etc. We see him wearing a loincloth. No, Jesus was probably a short little Jewish man that looked just like his countrymen, nothing to behold, as it says in Isaiah 53. And he was naked on that cross. So it was humiliating to hang up there naked. Being the most pure, morally perfect human being that ever walked the face of the earth, seeing Jesus on the cross is almost like watching a child, a babe be murdered. Because that's how pure our Lord and Savior was. And so it was humiliating for him. Not only horrifically painful, but humiliating. He was pushed to the ground where Roman soldiers drove 5 to 7 inch spikes through each of his hands, and then into that crossbeam, that patibulum. He and the patibulum were then hoisted up, and they were attached to what was called a stipe. That, of course, is the vertical wooden post, which its height was approximately anywhere from 6 to 8 feet tall. Now, the peculiar thing about this stipe is when we see pictures and, you know, of Hollywood and, you know, again, the movie versions of someone being crucified, it often shows them way up high. But what's interesting is in these historical documents, they said sometimes the stipe would be so short that the person's feet would be no more than maybe 5-6 inches to a foot away from the ground. And so, you know, the torture was not only physical, but it was mental, because you felt like if you could just get your foot off of that spike, you could step down and leave. But no, you were pinned to that cross until you breathed your last breath. So it was torture of a magnitude that, you know, none of us could even possibly imagine. So he and the patibulum were hoisted up and attached to what was called this stipe. And once the patibulum was fastened in its place, the Roman soldiers then generally drove large stakes through the victim's feet and into the stipe. And thus, ladies and gentlemen, began 6 grueling hours of torture upon that cross of Calvary. One can hardly imagine the kind of pain that Jesus suffered. The pain shooting down both hands and arms on either side. And imagine the gravity pulling. So it's pulling you down. You're feeling the horrific pain in your hands. So to try and alleviate the pain in your hands, you push up with your feet. And then your feet hurt so severely, you have to release again. And it's back and forth and back and forth. And they say ultimately what people usually died from on the cross was suffocation. Because of the position of the way that you were hanging and the weight on your body, it was very difficult to breathe. And so many people basically suffocated to death. It would be akin to kind of almost like the pain and suffering of drowning. Horrible, horrible and painful and sorrowful way to die. But the abuse was not only physical, it was mental and social. I remind you, he could have come down from that cross at any moment, people. He could have stopped this any time he wanted to. But he wouldn't do it because he needed to pay the debt for your sin. And the only way he could do that was with his blood. Remember before when he said, "Father, please let this cup pass from me." 3 times he prayed that prayer. And even Jesus, talking to his own Father, his prayer came back silent, wherein God was saying, "This is the only way it can work, son. This is the only thing that will pay the debt for mankind's sins." So there was the hurling of abuses and the mockery from those watching, as well as one of the thieves being crucified next to Jesus, as we read in Luke 23 and 39. As of course he said, you know, "You're the Son of God, you know, remove yourself from the cross and us too." And there were people yelling up there, you know, the same thing. "If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross." But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. One of the things that gets me emotionally the most is just imagining what it was like to see his own mother there. Here's Jesus hanging on the cross and he's dying. And his mother Mary is standing right there with John, watching her son, pure and holy and blameless, for something he didn't do. This was so unjust. This was so wrong on such a magnitude that we can't even describe in words. And yet his mother has no way of saving her son. And she's watching him die before her very eyes. And then he's looking down on her and he has to leave her behind. Do you notice something here? Somebody's not here. Joseph. Most scholars believe Joseph had likely passed away before this time. Because as you know, as Jesus is looking down at his mother and he's looking down at John, he says, you know, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." And he's basically saying, "Mom, you go live with John, the disciple Jesus loved. You take care of my mom. You take my place and care for her in her time of need." I had a dear friend years ago in Florida who, when he was 50 years old, he died of multiple myeloma. He was a preacher of the gospel. His name was Steve Coffin. He, to me, is one of my greatest mentors. He turned 5 souls to the Lord and they all obeyed the gospel in the last week of his life. He was a force to be reckoned with for good, for teaching people the truth. And I'll never forget him taking me aside one day. He looked like death warmed over, skinny as could be, green and purple, about to go and be with the Lord. And he said, Scott, I'm not afraid to die. I feel completely right with the Lord. I long to be with Him. But the part that hurts me the most is that I'm going to have to leave my son behind, Patrick, who was only like 13 or 14 at the time. He's going to have to grow up without a dad. And I'm going to have to leave my wife behind. You know, we long to grow old together and to stay by one another's side, helping each other be right with the Lord. And they're going to be all alone. They're going to be without a dad. And I'll never forget witnessing little Patrick when I got to the hospital and his dad had just died. And I walked in that room and little Patrick had his dad's hand and he put it up to the side of his face and was rubbing it across his cheek in tears. And it just tore me to pieces. The sorrow of witnessing the ones you love and knowing that they're going to be without you and that you can't be there to help them anymore. That was Jesus' feeling probably towards his mother, as he witnessed her and she him there, dying on the cross. Perhaps the greatest sorrow of all was near the very, very end, where Jesus cried out to his own Father, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which in English means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you know what saddens me is that so many people want to just look at that and say, he's fulfilling prophecy right there. Well, he is. But that's not all he's doing. It's not just proving that he's the Son of God because he says the same words that we read back in Psalm 22 and 1. No, people, he felt that. He believed that. For we know that God cannot look upon sin. And when Jesus was on the cross, he took upon all the sins of mankind. He became sin for us. That is when the skies were turned dark and in a sense God had to turn his back on his own Son. And Jesus took upon himself that which none of us could bear. And he took those sins to the grave with him. He hung between heaven and earth. His own Father not being able to look at him and man already having turned his back on him. He was the most alone person that's ever lived in that moment. In the absolute sense of aloneness. But he did that because he loves you. He did that because he loves me. Probably the thing that touches me the most about Jesus in this moment is all of us in this, well, I won't say all of us, but a lot of us in this room are dads. Probably the majority of us in this room are dads. A lot of moms in here too. And all of us are proud of our children for doing things. You know, we get proud of our kids when they go to a track meet and they perform really well and we know they put in a lot of time to do well. You know, we're proud of them when they perform in the school band and do their best, and we're proud of them when they do well in school. And we're probably the most proud of all when they obey the gospel as a young man or young woman and they give their life to the Lord. That's such a beautiful moment. But I'm telling you, people, there's no greater moment in a father's life than that of Father God, when his own son gave everything to save you and me. That is absolute obedience, the likes of which are unparalleled among any human being that's ever walked the face of the earth. This is the most powerful and most beautiful moment in all of human history, when the Son of God gave his life to save you and me. There is no love greater, as the scriptures teach. There is no father more proud than God in watching his son die upon that cross. Powerful people. Powerful. Why does God call us to remember, to paint this vivid picture of Christ's sorrow and suffering? It hurts, doesn't it? I hope it does. Because if it does hurt, it has the opportunity within you to do something great. Godly sorrow is so beautiful. Because if a heart is humble and right, it will turn you to the Lord. As we are taught, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 23, we preach Christ crucified. It's a powerful thing, people. It's what we need. So why be called to remember this most sorrowful event? It's so that you'll be moved to a closer walk with God. We see people doing it all throughout the Scriptures. Peter did it, Acts 2 and 22 and 23. Stephen did it in Acts chapter 7. Sadly, it had a different response in those people because they were so stubborn they wouldn't listen. But Paul, of course, did it throughout his ministry too, drawing people in to Jesus. God calls us to remember Jesus' sorrow and His suffering because it's what turns humble hearts to obedience, resulting in salvation. For in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, it says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better, you see, than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." And in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, it reads, "I now rejoice that ye were made sorry, or sorrowful unto repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance and salvation, which bringeth no regret." Amen to that. Recognizing and truly appreciating Jesus' willingness to sacrifice His own life on the cross is by far the greatest example of Romans 12 and 21, which says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Notice the response of those who listened to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. What did they do, people? In Acts 2 and 37 and 38, he says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And of course, we know how Peter responded. He said, "You repent and you be baptized, every one of you, in Christ Jesus for the remission of your sins." And later on, we read that that day about 3,000 souls were saved. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Because He made them get cut to the heart for what Jesus did to save them from sin. I hope and pray this lesson has moved you, drawn your mind back soberly to remembering Jesus and what He did to save you from your sins and all of mankind. And I hope that if there's anyone here to this morning that has not yet obeyed the gospel, you would think very seriously about making your life right with the one who saved you, the only one through whom you can receive eternal life. And as you can see here, we are taught in Romans 6, there is a parallel. As Jesus went to the cross, we have to choose to turn away from our evil way of life and repent. And as Jesus ultimately, after He died, was buried, we too must be buried in the watery grave of baptism. And as Jesus rose from the grave on that third and precious day, His day, the Lord's day, so too we, figuratively, as we come up out of that water, we too rise to newness of life and are born again in Christ Jesus. Are you ready for that? You ready to make your life right with God? Maybe you've done that already, but you've been struggling with your faith, and you could really use the prayers of your family here. We wouldn't want to leave here this day without offering you an opportunity to come forward, state the struggle you're in, and be a part of this family's prayer, as they can help you get back on that narrow path that leads to eternal life. If we can be of help to you in any way to make your life right with the Lord, won't you come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation?